This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Good Book Company, publisher of The Dignity Revolution, a book by Daniel Darling on reclaiming God's rich vision for humanity. More information at thegoodbook.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Joshua Ryan Butler on communicating the beauty of Christian sexual ethics. It was recorded at our TGC West Coast Conference in October. You'll notice the audio quality of this live recording isn't the best, but we think you'll find listening to it worth your time.
All right, well, so I was in second grade. I went over to my best friend Elijah's house, and Elijah runs up to me. He's like, "Hey, my parents got a trampoline." I'm like, "Oh, awesome. I love trampolines, so I'm getting kind of bounce on them, take flight, jump around, you know." And so I'm like, "All right, let's go use it." So we go looking for this trampoline, and we're kind of looking behind couches and closet doors and downstairs. I'm saying, there's no sign of it. I'm like, "Well, hey, where is this trampoline?" I'm like, "Oh, I'm not sure." I'm like, "Well, if you haven't seen it, how do you know it's there?" He's like, "Well, you know, my parents use it sometimes, and they pack it up and they put it away, so I've got to find it." I'm like, "Okay," so we keep looking, and but wait a minute, like, so if you've never seen it, like, how do you know? And he begins to explain to me kind of the geography of their new home. And his bedroom is downstairs, directly beneath his parents' master bedroom, which is upstairs. And so he's like, "Well, sometimes they take it out at night and mess around and they put it away." Like, okay, so we keep looking and we never found the mysterious trampoline. But we were enchanted by this great mystery of the trampoline, right? And as we grew older, you know, we got to learn that, yes, that there was, you know, this secret, like the trampoline in the bedroom upstairs. And yet it actually was this kind of great mystery that unlocked, though. It does reveal something about both where we've come from and where we're going. And the reality of the gospel, who God is, and what God's purposes are for the world. So this talk today is about the trampoline. All right, well, we're talking about the beauty of the Christian sexual ethic, right? And I often think that beauty is not necessarily the lens that we tend to look at this through. We often approach the topic of sex through the lens of truth, which is foundational. And so we often are going, "Hey, what does the Bible say about sex?" And this is foundational. It's exegeting God's word properly. And so I don't want to undermine it all, because that's foundational, but I do want to supplement it, knowing that God's vision for sex, for sexuality, I believe, is actually beautiful and good as well. And so I want to try and look at how can sex be a window not only into what God says about it, how can it be a window into who God is and what God does? I think the biblical vision gives us a picture that this is actually, God has embedded a meaning and significance in it that is greater than itself, points to something bigger than itself. And this is part of a new book project I'm working on, and one of the key ideas and the big picture of the book as a whole is that sex can either be an icon or an idol. It can either be a window that we look through to get a glimpse of who God is and what God does, or it can be a mirror that reflects back our own selfishness, brokenness, and destruction. And so what do I mean by an icon? Some may be a little uncomfortable with that term, that's fine. But really the significance I'm trying to get at is this, that historically icons were meant not so much to be looked at as to be looked through, as a window into a bigger reality. So if you take, for example, Christ Campocrator is one of the kind of most famous historic ones, and it's this picture of Jesus' face, right? But when you look at this image of Christ's face, it looks really strange and contorted at first. Like one side of the face looks sort of kind of stern, this gaze, and he's holding the book of the Gospels in one hand. And the other side of his face looks soft, like a shepherd, with this sort of compassion. And you look at that and go, "Man, what's going on? Was he unable to hold his pose? You know, like, why are these two sides not matching up?" But it's actually intentional. The goal is it's not supposed to be like Jesus' driver's license that he pulls out when he gets pulled over, right? It's not supposed to be an actual picture of his face, but a window into the reality that Christ holds together perfectly love and justice in his person, that mercy and righteousness are held together in perfect unison within the person of Christ. That it's not a photo ID as it is a window into the reality of Christ's character, who he is. And similarly, I would suggest that sex, properly understood, it's not a picture of God, like image of God, and this is a photo ID, but it is given to us by God as a window through which we can understand part of the beauty of the gospel, revelation of who God is, and what God does. And so kind of like that Christ pantocrator, that two bodies sort of joined at the hip can look clumsy and contort ever, like those two halves don't quite match. What's going on with that picture? Did the artist make a mistake? Actually going, no, there's something, a meaning embedded here that God has given. It's supposed to reveal something of the beauty of the heart of the gospel. All right, so specifically today, I want to talk, this is from the most recent chapter I'm working on, so it's just kind of freshest in my mind right now, but is on the idea of sex as a window into the nature of salvation. This is a window into the nature of salvation. We could call this sex as salvation, right? And it's going to be, we're going to look at it, Ephesians 5. And so I want to read here, this is starting in verse 31. And a side note, I think when we get the beautiful picture that the gospel gives us, it's easier to understand some of the problems that biblical theology and sexuality has with some of its distortions. And so we'll look at some of the maybe unhealthy practices in our culture and things today later at the end of this topic, but I want to kind of set it up first by trying to, what's the beautiful vision the gospel gives us? Okay, so Ephesians 5, 31, Paul says, he's talking about marriage and husbands and wives and their relationship one another. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. All right, well, a couple observations here. Just the first is that Paul says here that sex is a great mystery. The phrase he actually uses is mega mysterion. It's a mega mystery. So what is this mega mystery? What is it about sexual union that makes it mystery? Well, it's supposed to be a window that points us to something greater. It points us to the reality of Christ and his church. And I would say in our culture today that often we've lost the mystery. We've lost the mystery that God has embedded within it, because often we as a culture have reduced sex to merely the raw physical act. So I was struck by the words of Rolling Stone magazine. It was an interview with a younger kid talking about this. I think he expressed it well. He said, sex has simply become one piece of body touching another piece of body, just as existentially meaningless as kissing. There's this sense that we've so reduced it in our culture to just the raw physical act that we've lost the mystery. And yet, part of the mystery that God's given is that it's designed to point us to a greater reality, the transcendent purposes of God and the gospel. Also worth noting here that Paul is talking about sex. The broader passage is about marriage, which is important. We'll get that later. But when he gives this phrase of the two becoming one flesh, he's quoting from Genesis 2. And that phrase, one flesh, it's the kind of dominant central Old Testament image for what sex is, this picture of sexual union. And it's interesting to me, it's a very bodily image. The way that one flesh language is used in the Old Testament, it's useful to describe the bodily union of two spouses and also to describe the families and the family line that can arise from that union. And it's a bodily image which kind of contrasts the way that we often tend to talk about sex and romance and things in our culture today. We tend to emphasize more the internal, where the Bible is kind of unabashedly physical, focusing on the external. So people tend to talk about internal, like your soulmate, or that person who your hearts were made for each other. I think Jerry Maguire, you complete me, right? There's a sense of an emphasis on kind of the emotional, the spiritual, the internal, and that's all there too in the Bible, but it's interesting to me that the Bible's emphasis is unabashedly physical. It's on the reality of the bodies that God has given us, and the potential for those bodies to come together in union and bring forth life. And in the biblical vision, this one flesh image as something holy and beautiful. Confronts some other images. I remember a few years ago there was a song that came out. It was on the radio, kind of pop radio in the States, and it described this union as like a monster with two heads, right? Like almost like a monstrosity of sorts. And the Bible confronts us, no, it's not a monstrosity or an accident. I think it's closer to the lines of Ben Gibbard in the Postal Service, the classic song Such Great Heights, where Gibbard croons, "I have to speculate that God didn't make us into corresponding shapes like puzzle pieces from the play." The potential for this union is something given by God, designed by God, to speak to the glory of His gospel. Final observation here is, how does this speak to salvation? How does this one flesh union speak to salvation? Because salvation is, at its core, union with Christ. The goal, the purpose, the end game of salvation is union with Christ, collectively as His bride, us as His people, the union with Christ, our King. This is different from maybe some emphases some other emphases on salvation. In our culture, there are some tendencies, you know, some people will tend to emphasize salvation is about going to heaven when you die. There are other tendencies, people who emphasize salvation is about fixing things here on earth. It's not saying that those are bad, but it's saying at the center in Scripture, the gospel, the central locus that everything else revolves around is union with Jesus. It is in union with Christ that heaven has come to us, and it is in union. We see this in the language of the New Testament, of Christ in us and us in Christ. This language of mutual indwelling. That phrase of us being in Christ shows up 242 times in the New Testament. Christ in us is equally, similarly, it's all over the pages of the New Testament. Example here, 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul says, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you?" Romans 8:1, for there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We were made for union with Christ. Now, this is not saying something crude. It's not saying like Jesus wants to have sex with us, right? But it is saying that sexual union on a horizontal level is designed to be something that points us to the union with Christ we were made for on a vertical level. You could say that sexual union is supposed to be like a catalyst, a catapult, something that we springboard off of to ascend into the transcendent mysteries of God, like a trampoline. All right, well, how does sexual union give us a picture of the gospel, right? Marriage does as well, but it has not only marriage, but actually the act of sexual union itself. And how is this picture beautiful? Well, the first idea I'd like us to look at is looking at union through the lens of generosity. Generosity and hospitality. Think about generosity. What is generosity? Generosity is giving. Think of giving of your time, of your money, of your resources, of your energy. But at its deepest level, generosity is a giving of your very self. And in sexual union, particularly on the male side of the equation, I can't think of any more, you know, kind of deeper giving of oneself than union itself, where the groom gives not only their time, not only their energy, their stuff, but gives their very presence to be not only with, but even within the life of the beloved. Similarly, if we think of hospitality, hospitality is the act of making space to welcome and receive life. We often think of that within the home and preparing a meal or preparing the ambiance, preparing the location to welcome and receive the guest. And what more intimate place of welcoming the life of the other than in this one flesh, where it's not only welcoming someone into the home, but particularly on the female side of the equation. And it's a welcoming someone not only into the home, but into the sanctuary of one's very self. We see in this one flesh union both generosity and hospitality, both a self-giving and a receiving. Scripture speaks to this in the language that the Old Testament uses for sex, not only one flesh, but also one of the common phrases that shows up to describe sex is the phrase, he went into her, wayabo alejo. And this phrase, went into her, it can sound a little kind of maybe shocking to modern ears, right? We kind of go, oh, that sounds a little strange. So a lot of translations will soften it, and it will be like, he made love to her, or they slept together, or something like that. But I think that's fine. But I think it's different to know, like, the Bible is less prudish in its language about sex than we often are, right? Like, it's willing to actually describe a little more graphically, like, what's actually going on here. And classically, this was described as, like, the active and the passive role in union, right? That at one level, sexual union is mutual self-giving. Both partners are giving to each other and receiving from one another. But if we think at kind of the core level of coitus itself, kind of the center of that one flesh union, there is an active side that the Hebrew phrase speaks to here, a going into and entering into, and there is a passive side, the receiving within oneself. We see in sexual union that we were, I think, as a signpost of the gospel, that we were made for intimacy, for mutual indwelling, the very life of God, who has come for us in Christ. Now, we have that grid on generosity and hospitality. I think it can start to help us, understand some of the reasons why, for example, rape and prostitution are so tragic. Some extreme examples, right? So if you think about rape and prostitution, if you think about rape on one end of the spectrum, I would suggest that rape is the inversion of generosity. It's taking something that was designed for self-giving and making it something about self-taking, taking for oneself. Rape barges into the home uninvited, takes what it wants, no matter if it's leaving the person devastated, ravaged in its wake. Part of the brutality is that it inverts the very design of what sexual union was designed for. It is self-giving to an act of self-taking in its most extreme form. Similarly, if we think of prostitution, on the hospitality side, prostitution, I would suggest, is an inversion of hospitality. It welcomes the guest, but it charges an admission. Like, it rents out the space for the sanctuary into a transit station for someone on their way to the next. And that's not saying that, Jesus came for rapists, for prostitutes, for the whole gamut. So it's not saying that grace is off limits, sort of like Jesus has come to reconcile and redeem. His grace is big enough for everything, right? But it is saying, I think it helps explain why these two inversions of sexual are so tragic. They, at their heart, violate the very design of the gift that God has given. While these may be more extreme, I'd suggest there are more subtle inversions as well that can often show up in marriage. As a pastor doing marital counseling over the years, I see these more subtle inversions. So, as an example, on the generosity side of the equation, self-giving and an emphasis on self-giving can often become a marriage self-gratification. Not just in marriage, but in relationships as a whole. Using the other to meet one's own needs, wants, and desires, rather than giving oneself to the other. And I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say that in my experience, guys tend to struggle more with this one, right? Self-gratification, using sex as a means to an end, rather than self-giving. Often, there can be a tendency for women to feel used in the marriage relationship. So, kind of a pro tip for the guys: slow down. Right? Like, it's not a race. This is not like you're like a Maserati, you get a 0 to 60 in 4.2 seconds or whatever it is. Right? That Jesus said it's better to give than to receive, and that applies as much in the bedroom as anywhere else. Similarly, on the flip side of the equation, the inversion of hospitality can become unwelcoming to be unwilling to receive the life of the other. Make space.
Yes.
And again, in my experience, generally speaking, women can struggle more on this side of the equation. We're just kind of talking about on averages here, like it's always exceptions to the norm, but generally speaking, I found men tend to struggle more with self-gratification and women can struggle more in marriage with kind of that unwelcoming side of the equation. I've done a lot of marital counseling over the years, and it's never been the guy in my experience who's like, man, she just wants sex too much. I'm tired. I got a headache. Just give me some space. Leave me alone, right? Like, it seems like often there's something in the way God has assigned us the tendencies of what men tend to struggle with and what women can tend to struggle with. Now, a little nuance here. We're talking about marriage, right? Women, guys should never... You should never let guys pressure you for sex outside of covenant, you know? If you liked it, then you should have put a ring on it, fiance, right? Like, the context in Scripture is that the uniting of bodies is always intended to be embedded within the uniting of lives. In covenant, in promise, in union, in covenant. Right? But within marriage, there's something significant sexually. The phrase Keller uses, covenant renewal, actually coming together to renew covenant. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, do not deprive each other of sex, talking about husbands and wives, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. Paul is saying there's something significant about this union within the life of your covenant, your marriage, something bonding. Once again, its core, it's a picture of the generosity and hospitality that we were made for in our life. All right, well, if point one is coming, it's an icon or it's a picture of generosity and hospitality. Point two here would be that it's also, it's a picture of grace, the way that grace works. Why does Paul quote the whole story? When he opens this passage, he says, for this reason, a man should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and she should become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2 again. It's the famous story of Adam and Eve and the kind of first union of Adam and Eve together. And it's interesting to me, Paul doesn't just quote the part about the two becoming one flesh. He actually quotes the whole piece about leaving the father and mother. Well, how did Christ leave his father and mother to pursue the church as his bride? Paul sees the whole story here pointing to salvation. Jesus left his father in the incarnation, in the sense of Jesus being sent by the Father, leaving the Father's throne. In the incarnation, Christ comes to enter in and take upon himself the fullness of our condition, to unite himself with our humanity. And enter in union with us in our distance, going all the way so far as to the grave. We think, well, how did Jesus leave his mother? We see in the crucifixion, as Jesus dies, the scene with Mary as she's watching her son go into the grave, and Jesus tells his disciple John, the disciple whom he loved, he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. He's actually going into the grave and leaving them and trusting them to care of one another. And as Christ dies, the prophecy given to Mary in Luke 2 comes true. The sword shall pierce your own side too. Jesus, in his incarnation, in his crucifixion, Jesus goes forth from the presence of the Father and even leaves the presence of his mother to enter into the grave. And the grave is where Christ most intimately enters into union with us as his bride. Takes upon himself the depths of our condition. Us, to be bound in union with us there, and to raise us with him into new life from the grave. This is the story of what I've called elsewhere the pursuing God. The gospel is not about us going out to find God, it's about the God who has come to find us. And I think this is one of the reasons why we're drawn in cultures around the world to this, you know, throughout history and around the globe, there's this theme of like the groom pursuing the bride. And I think one of the reasons that we're drawn to this is because it's an image, a reflection that speaks to the cosmic story of our universe, the story of the gospel. It's a story of Christ, the groom, who lays it all down, who comes after us and proposes and lays down his life to enter into union with us. So often we're under this theme of, you know, how far the guy's willing to go, how much he's willing to endure, how far he'll sacrifice in order to be with the one he loves. And that's not saying, you know, it can never work the other way. Like, it's not saying a woman can never propose to a guy. We see in the story of Ruth, for example, you know, there's exceptions to every norm, and part of Ruth being the hero is her proposing to Boaz, you know. But it is to say that generally, not universal, but generally on a broad level, that the human heart seems to be drawn to this theme of the groom. And I think how far was Christ willing to go to be with us? The extent that he was willing to go was all the way to death, to the grave. I love Augustine in the City of God. He uses this. So he sees in Genesis 2 the creation of Eve from Adam. He sees in it a foreshadowing of the gospel. If you remember, God kind of puts Adam to sleep, and then God pulls flesh and home from his side, and he forms for him a bride. And then they awake and rejoice with each other. Similarly, in the gospel, Augustine observed that on the cross, God the Father puts his son to sleep. And of the Spirit, he pulls the flesh and the water aside. He forms from the flesh and blood of Christ. He forms for his son a bride. His resurrection is raised from the grave, and we gaze upon our King. He gazes upon us as his bride. Enter into union with him. Well, so Paul sees the whole story, stories surrounding sex and marriage as a window into the nature of the gospel. This God who has come for us in Christ enters into union with us as his bride, his generosity and hospitality. I think when we have that picture in place, I think it clarifies some distortions that often arise around the nature of grace and the nature of salvation. You know, a common question that comes up and rattles a lot of people is, man, did I choose God or did God choose me? How does salvation work, you know, kind of like, did I jump into the swimming pool or did God push me, you know? And I think when we have this image of union in place, it helps clarify some of the distortions. So, as an example, I think we often have a mechanistic rather than an organic image of salvation with Christ. What I mean by that, a mechanistic image, you think of like driving a car, right? So the question would be, hey, is God in the driver's seat or am I? There's only one steering wheel, one person can be in the driver's seat, the other person's just kind of soaking in the scenery and passively not doing anything, you know, going down the road. But if we think of sexual union as a different kind of lens or organic image, before, you'd ask, well, did he sleep with her or did she sleep with him? Yes, right? Both are involved, and yet both are involved in unique and distinct ways. There is an active role and a passive role, what we were looking at earlier. And so I think this confronts two distortions. Both are involved in different ways. On the role of the bride, it's receptive, but it's not inert. Like at a core level kind of conjugal union, it's passive, since of receiving the incoming and indwelling presence of the other, and yet it's participatory. And so this confronts two distortions. On one end, I'd say one distortion, kind of a heresy or problem that has arisen over the years, is what we might call kind of the just lay there and take it, right? Sort of salvation is, it's God in a way where we are just lethargic observers, kind of almost observing from the outside this thing that we're relatively uninvolved in that just sort of happens to us. But the gospel reality is that our union with Christ, our salvation, does not annihilate human agency. It activates human agency. It does not annihilate human agency, it activates human agency. God's indwelling presence frees us from the destructive power of sin, and our affections that have been given over to other things. It liberates our affections from the destructive power of sin to want and desire God and the goodness of who God is. The work of God within us frees us to work with the God who is for us. Liberates our personhood. Okay, on the other end of the spectrum, I think it also confronts a second distortion. The other end of the spectrum, we could say, is kind of the go become the groom, right? Like, and here the sense in this heresy or this side of grace would be like, this distortion of grace is saying, you got to go become the groom, that we, as people, we got to go out and find God. We got to show him how much we're willing to endure for him, how much we're willing to sacrifice. We have to go out into the universe and find this God who's kind of waiting out there to see if we can jump over the bar or jump high enough to prove ourselves for him. So I know that's an inversion of the gospel. That distortion says that we need to, and it says, go out and penetrate the divine life with our own effort to achieve salvation. The gospel says, no, it's not about you going out to find God. It's God who has come to find you. It's God who has come for us to Christ, has given his very life as the groom to enter into union with us, to indwell us with his very presence. The reality of salvation is that it's union with Christ, that we work with Christ as he works in us, that we receive him at one deep level, kind of passively, and yet at a broader level, it's a mutual self-giving, it's participatory. Sexual union, as that picture speaks to this. One kind of clarification here is if we talk about this too, we are the bride collectively, right? Like the being the bride of Christ, it's not so much an individualistic thing, right? Like I am not the bride of Christ, but we are the bride of Christ. It's corporate communal imagery for the global and historic church. Jesus is not a polygamist, right? Like he's not sustaining millions or billions, you know, different relationships with people throughout history and all over the world, individualized relationships. The image here is, again, on the horizontal level, speaking to this vertical reality of Christ as the King who enters into union with the global. I do think one of the pieces that this does, I'd like to kind of offer is, what I'd say is, like, in defense of romantic worship music, right? So sometimes I hear, like, critiques of worship music that just sounds a little too romantic. One friend called it, like, oh, man, some of the songs, they just sound like Jesus is my boyfriend music, right? Where it almost sounds like we've taken, like, a pop song about romance and just replaced all the pronouns with Jesus and singing that. And he was going, you know, my concern is it's just, man, God is transcendent. He's sovereign. He's holy. It just sounds kind of sacrilegious that we would use that kind of intimate language for God. And I understood what he was getting at. I do think there could be a danger of undermining the magnificence of the bigness of God. But my pushback was this, was saying, yeah, it's true, Jesus is not our boyfriend, but Jesus is our husband, right? And there's this gospel reality, the scandal of intimacy in the gospel, that the almighty, transcendent, sovereign God has come for us, has taken on flesh, has taken our humanity to draw close to us in Christ, to fill us with his very presence. There is a scandal of intimacy in the gospel. And I think it's powerful and appropriate that our language for God would display this kind of affection, love, longing, desire. That our language for and our worship of God, it is right and appropriate that it would be characterized by intimacy. But the gospel, at one level, when we think of union, global historic church, that Jesus, God has come for us in Christ, and the nature of salvation is that Jesus enters into union with us. He enters into the life of his bride with his very presence, and he imparts within us the seed of his word and the power of his spirit, his very presence indwelling us, and through that indwelling of Jesus' word and spirit, that we as the bride of Christ, we give birth to children of God. global historic church gives birth to children of God. The whole structure of union and new life comes through that union. God is embedded. It's an icon of salvation, a picture of the nature of our redemption. Okay, well, third, we'd like to talk about some of the implications of this. If this is sort of the beautiful picture, what are some of the challenges or distortions? How does this speak into some of the challenging conversations we have today? The first thing I'd say is that the end game here is union with Christ. That sex is designed to speak to the beautiful, the good, the cosmic story of the God who has come in Christ to redeem his church, his creation. And because of that, there is something about sex that is sacred, that is holy, because it speaks to something greater than itself that is sacred, that is holy. And I think the reality that God has embedded within union, sexual union, has embedded the signpost of the story of the gospel, means that sex is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. And the reality is that valuable things are a target. I grew up in Oregon, and I was never too worried about a terrorist attack in Portland, Oregon, right? Because we're not that valuable of a city, right? There's not, I don't know, unless you want to take out a bunch of hipsters and, you know, I don't know. it's not a super valuable city on the big picture. But if I lived in D.C. or L.A. or New York, like, that feels like a more likely target, because we know that valuable things are a target for enemy attack. And similarly, the reality of that God has invested this much meaning and significance into what sex is makes it a significant target for the enemy. I think we see enemy attack. Some people will critique and say, man, Christians talk about sex too much. And my response is, well, our culture talks about it a lot more, in my experience. It's definitely in the conversation. And yet I also think it's right and appropriate that we would talk about it as we would talk about something that is extremely valuable, that we want to care for well in terms of how we practice sex within the body of Christ. And I want to talk about some of the distortions. Like, if this one flesh union is kind of supposed to be this icon or this window into the nature of the gospel, what are some of the distortions? We talk about rape and prostitution as two horrible distortions or inversions. We talk about some of the subtler issues that can arise in marriages. But to look at a few others, say divorce. Part of the tragedy of divorce is that it shatters union, violates union. That we see in the broader context of Scripture, the uniting of bodies is intended to be embedded within the uniting of lives. Covenant, promise. Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about the root problem of divorce is that the two that have become one flesh, God has joined them together, that God is actually at work in sexual union, uniting these two lives as one. And what God has joined together in union, we are not to separate. It's not saying that there aren't circumstances where divorce might be permissible, even if it's not ideal. Jesus speaks to some of these, some of those realities. But it is saying that even when that happens, something tragic has occurred because the icon has been shattered. The picture in the window, it speaks to, it witnesses to a different story than the gospel. It speaks to a story in which our salvation is insecure, where our union with Christ might be ruptured. It speaks to a fragile kingdom that at God's ultimate redemption, a kingdom come, and when God's kingdom comes in fullness, that it might still be vulnerable to the fragmenting effects of sin. To a story where, though we were made for union, we end up isolated, alienated, and alone. Okay, well, another, I think of adultery. Adultery shatters the icon because it betrays the faithful love that characterizes Christ's relationship with his bride. One of the key words in the Old Testament for the character of God is his hesed, his faithful love, his covenant loyalty to his people. It says that love for God is not so much a noun as a verb, right? It's God's faithful action repeatedly for his people run away. And because God is faithful, we are to be faithful, if we're to accurately reflect our King in our marriages, then unfaithfulness does not display the King that marriage is designed to reflect. Made for faithful love and intended to reflect faithful love. This is one of the reasons why throughout, particularly in the Old Testament, we see that regularly idolatry is framed as adultery. Idolatry is adultery. That unfaithfulness to God is a picture, the picture or window that the prophets repeatedly used for it is the image of adultery, of betraying the faithful love of God with unfaithfulness. So the beauty of the icon or the image is God's faithful love, and the betrayal of that beauty is infidelity. Third, how about premarital sex? If adultery violates covenant, say premarital sex refuses to enter covenant, it doesn't display the story, it's not an icon. Well, because we have a God who commits to us before he unites with us. Publicly, unabashedly declares before the world, I am yours, you are mine. This is Exodus 19 in the Old Testament of Mount Sinai, and sort of the ceremony of God's covenant, his marital union with his people. And this is in the New Testament. This is the Lord's Supper, where Christ lays before his disciples the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out. God commits to his people before he enters into union. And with premarital sex, by contrast, it's often an image of the enemy who wants to use us for what he can get from us and then leave us by the wayside. Premarital sex violates the image by refusing the covenant level of commitment that marks the identity of God. It's privately consensual rather than publicly covenantal. Desiring the uniting of bodies without the uniting of lives. Premarital sex, cohabitation, it betrays the beauty of God's public covenantal commitment to us. Finally, same-sex sexual relations. This is a hot topic today. I know often discussion focuses around the particular passage in the Bible that speak directly to it and what they mean. And that's vitally important. Exegesis of God's word is foundational. But I want to kind of supplement or add an angle to that I think can often be missed from our discussion today. And this, again, from this lens of beauty and goodness and what we've been talking about. I think one of the key issues with same-sex sexual relations is, I suggest, that the two cannot become one flesh. That such a union cannot be consummated. And this cannot become a treaty, a bodily, biological union, in which the two become one. It cannot participate by its very nature in the icon. And this is more than simply saying, quote unquote, the parts don't fit. You'll hear sometimes. It's saying that sex is designed to point to something bigger, a transcendent story of the gospel. It's designed to participate in this picture that grounds the very nature of sex as an icon. And same-sex sexual relations are unable to reflect its very structure. Such a union is unable to reflect its very structure, the nature of salvation, its true union, the generosity and hospitality of the gospel, the giving and receiving of Christ as our King with the church as his bride. The bigger picture, as we kind of zoom out to our culture as a whole, one of the biggest issues is that some are looking to sex for salvation rather than looking to the salvation that sex points to. And I think here there's a place for confession, a call of holiness for us as the church, the body of Christ. Also a note here on singleness. All this discussion of sex, the beauty of sex, an icon window into the gospel and all can sound or feel at first glance maybe like it undervalues singleness as a vocation, and I want to confront that and say no, that singleness is extremely valuable as a vocation. And part of the reality is that you can have the reality without the sign. You can have the reality that sex points to without the sign that points to it. Paul is single as he's writing this in a jail cell, and he still rejoices because of the reality that this one flesh union is designed to point to. Paul was single, Jesus was single, so if you're single, you're in pretty good company, right? I suggest that Jesus is both the great bachelor and the glorious groom. Jesus is the great bachelor who gives up sexual union on a horizontal level in order to give his life for union with us. And ultimately, this picture that sex points us to is that we were made for intimacy, power, for union with the very presence of God who's come for us. Final implication here is that I'd say some in our churches and maybe in our own lives are living out of duty rather than desire. That we can be living more out of obligation for God than affection for God. And this confronts our propensity towards moralism as people with a call to intimacy. We are made for intimacy with Jesus. We talk often about, Christianity is about relationship with God. We hear that phrase a lot, having a personal relationship with God. I think this discussion takes it to a whole other level. Yes, we're made for relationship with God. And if we think about union, what it means even to receive Jesus, we use that phrase a lot, receiving Jesus, and rightly so. And often the phrase, receiving Jesus into your heart. But we have this image, this one flesh union, the groom and the bride, it's more an image of receiving the king in your gut, right? Like it's in what for the Hebrews was the most intimate place, the place of instinct, even of your kind of gut instinct and affections and desires, being reshaped and reformed by the indwelling presence of Christ as king. Ultimately, we're made for this mutual self-giving, receiving life from Christ and participating with him in the life that he's given. Think of communion. I'll close with this. As we come to the Lord's table, particularly communion itself, the language is co-union, union with, that we're made for union with our Lord. And that salvation the sex points to, is union with Christ. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.